understand that. But I think that it's very important to understand what happened when man was first formed, when he first sinned, and what God immediately did to prepare the way for his son who would come many thousands of years later to do what God promised in the Garden of Eden. Now, in Genesis 2 and 7, we're told, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul." Adam didn't come from a woman. Adam was made directly by God and given life by God, and a woman had nothing to do with it whatsoever. So the first Adam was created directly by God. Now, this next part here, before you judge me and get off on a tangent and assume I believe a bunch of stuff I don't, I'm going to tell you what I believe here, and then I'm going to explain to you that it really doesn't matter that much whether what I'm teaching about this is absolutely technically correct, because there is a point to this that I do know has to be correct. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept." The reason that God did this is because what he was going to do, I believe, would have been physically painful to Adam. And it may, but you say, well, God could have stopped the pain. I agree. And he may not have wanted Adam to know what was happening. But God had some reason for doing this. And he caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. Very much, I suppose, like you would be put under an anesthesia, and you would go to sleep. And he took one of his ribs. Now, I'm a firm proponent of using the received text, Textus Receptus, from which the King James translation was made. And I wouldn't do anything in any way to injure any teaching that the King James Version ever propagated. But I have to be open and honest with you and tell you that the received text, the Textus Receptus, and there never were any copies different from this, when the Episcopalian translators, Church of England translators, came across this particular expression, it says his side. It doesn't say his rib. The Hebrew word for rib is abib, and they didn't use abib there. Well, the word is side, and when the King James translators came to this, it said, "And he took one of his sides." They didn't have the foggiest idea what that meant, so they said and reasoned, well, he reached into his side, and your rib cage is in your side, and so he must have taken a rib. Maybe he did. I'm not saying he didn't. But this translation, the word, the God-breathed word, abib, is not there. It's salah, side, which is used constantly, many, many, many times throughout the Old Testament, and it always is translated side, and that's what it means. And closed up the flesh instead thereof. Now, what that literally says is that God reached into Adam's side and took out a woman. Now, was there flesh and was there bone involved in this? Well, I would think so, and in a moment you'll see why. I do not believe that Adam was bisexual. I don't believe he was trisexual. I don't believe he was male and female. But I do believe that Adam was a male. I believe he had male organs. I believe he was a legitimate, 100% bona fide, heterosexual, masculine male. But when God first made Adam, there was no woman. Now, I'm of the opinion that Adam, his whole full personality, consisted of what men have today. Certainly not in their fallen nature, but the masculinity, he had it. Now, he also had a very compassionate, loving, tender, gentle side to him. I believe what God did was to reach inside and take out flesh and blood, and a living part of the personality of man. I think what he took out was a woman, what it says. But I think he removed a part of man that man now looks at and says, I don't understand that. I don't understand women. And women look at men and say, well, they're all alike. And there's certain parts about us you don't understand. We're different. And when God separated Eve, she was different. Now, it's interesting to go on with the rest of this. It said, and the rib, or the side, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman. I believe it consisted of flesh and bone that he took out, but I believe it had a personality. characteristics. Listen, Imogene loves in a way that I don't love. She has compassion. She has mercy. She has characteristics that I do not possess. My love is a very harsh love. It's a very objective love. And that's why some women say, you just don't love me anymore because you never tell me that you love me. Women are very tender. They have a maternal, paternal instinct. And they're just quite different altogether. That's why I believe God took out from Adam a part of a personality that when Adam woke up, he didn't have it anymore. But I doubt if he remembered that he had it. And God took it out. Now notice. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. When I first met Imogene No Middle Initial Vaughn, I was fascinated with her. I just had to be where she was because she was so different. And she had all those tender, loving characteristics and a personality that was so different from me that I was just naturally attracted to it. It was like a part of me that was missing and that I desperately needed. And I'm telling you the truth. This isn't a fairy tale. There was just something about her that was missing in my life. She didn't think like me. She didn't have the same kind of love and compassion I have. And she was just a very tender, loving person. You say, well, isn't she that way anymore? Well, no, they all change after they marry you. No, she's still pretty much the same. Therefore, now that's the conclusion. Because she was taken out of man, because she is flesh of my bones, I think that this is the reason that we're attracted to women. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, that's the purpose of marriage. And over the years, I have learned what pleases her. And I go out of my way to try and please her. But not near as much as she goes out of her way to please me. I kid with her a lot. I joke with her a lot. But she's finally figured me out. And what used to irritate the fire out of her doesn't irritate her that much anymore. She just realizes that's a part of my natural makeup. I love her with all my heart. I love her gently and tenderly. And we operate together as one flesh. We're one person. She helps me, and I try to help her, quite frankly, to be honest with you. She helps me more than I help her. But that's the purpose of marriage. When God puts you back together, you're supposed to be one flesh. If you can possibly make a go of it, the first thing you ought to do before you marry is to really carefully get to know the person that you're going to marry. And get to know if that's what is missing in your life and if that's what you need. And then if you consider what you have in common and actually question yourself, can we function together and operate as one flesh? Or will we always be fighting and bickering? Can we ever come together and unite and have a happy, joyous marriage? Most people don't do that before they get married. I have to confess I didn't. But it's a good idea to do it. Most of us, just by the grace of God, and I don't like to use the word luck, but I'll use it in a figurative sense, by the grace of God, we luck out. Some people are wise enough to go ahead before marriage and realize the importance of marriage and to realize that once you get married, you're supposed to learn to operate together as one flesh. And you've got to learn what pleases the other one and what doesn't please the other one. And you've got to at least give in some on those points and conduct yourself in such a way that if you love your wife, you'll try to figure out what it is that pleases her and what she wants you to do. Now, I play a game with my clothes all the time with Imogene. I just do that to irritate her. And she accepts that now. But I'm willing to wear anything Imogene wants me to wear because it's very important to a woman that her husband be decked out, because when you look at me, you say, how'd she let him get out of the house like that? But now that you've gotten to know me, you have sympathy for her. You say, he's done it again. So there's a working together in marriage. Now we're going to take a look at the way man was formed and Eve was formed. Woman was first surrounded by the first Adam. In other words, she was inside him. So if you believe that was an actual rib, I got no problem with that. It was inside Adam. But now you'll have to admit that she was taken out of man, and there had to be something different about her that made the man attracted to her. There's a natural drawing of men toward women. And it's not just sex. Most women think that's all we ever think about. But that's not true. There's just a natural thing about women that I like. I love the tenderness that they have. I love the difference that's there. I love the compassion that's there. And I just love to just kid women constantly because I'm constantly probing to find out more about them. Now, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Woman was first surrounded by the first Adam. But the time was coming when the second Adam would be surrounded by a woman. So God made Adam. Then he took Eve out of Adam. The first woman was surrounded by a man. She was inside him. And that's true. That's exactly what happened. Now notice, therefore the Lord shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Now, some of the translations, the reason I only use the King James translation, the whole bunch of translations just say a young woman. She was much more than a young woman. She was the Virgin Mary, and she was a virgin. And the Bible is emphatic on that, and that's why I'm opposed to a lot of the translations, NIV, PDQ, FOB, COD, and IOU. When I first came here, I wasn't opposed to a lot of them, to some of them. But as time has passed and I have studied and looked at these other translations, I am opposed to them. Because they do things that defile the virgin birth and the propagation of the seed that God sent in the form of Jesus Christ. And I will not stand for any of that. So that's why I just use the King James translation. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Now in the formation process, when God made man and woman, it's interesting. Adam was created personally by God, without the seed of a man or woman. Eve was created personally by God, also without the seed of a man or a woman. She was taken directly out of Adam. Now that's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Jesus was created personally by God's seed in a woman. Christ was taken directly out of the Virgin Mary. And he was surrounded in the Virgin Mary. And God made him, and God formed him. He drew off of the physical elements of the woman. He drew from her nutrition. He drew from her his bodily form. And he drew from her without inheriting her sin. He was the literal seed of Almighty God. And he was the second Adam. And thank goodness he was the last Adam because he succeeded. Now, we're going to take a look at some scripture that Chuck asked me about. And I found it very interesting, and I'm extremely grateful to him for showing it to me, because I enjoyed researching and looking at it and going back and forth and doing what you call a contextual analysis on it. We're going to take a look at Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. We're going to talk a little bit more about this new covenant that God made in Christ, and I think you'll find it interesting, but for right now, I'm just establishing some context. We're going to look in Jeremiah 31 through 33. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I brought them by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, when Jesus came, he brought a new covenant. And now Jesus permanently indwells every single believer. And his law is written in our inward parts, and it's written in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit is there to continually remind us of the necessity to serve him and to learn from him. This book was given basically for that purpose. It's true, the gospel was given that we might be saved by grace through faith. There's no question about that. But it was also given for the purpose of guiding and directing us after we were saved. And so we're going to take a look at this in just a few moments, but all I'm doing now is just considering context. Now, in Jeremiah 31:15, now we just finished Jeremiah 31 through 33. Now we're going to go way up above it. Jeremiah 31:15. Thus saith the Lord, the voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Now, of course, you know this refers to something that has to do and is associated with the birth of Christ. The other has to do with the new covenant that we just finished looking at in Jeremiah 31:31 through 33. So it's really talking about the promised Messiah that's coming to deliver Israel. And it's talking about events that we're associated with and are going to spring out of his coming. In Matthew 2:16 through 18, this scripture is quoted. and it clearly explains what it means. Then Herod, when he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, there's Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they were not. Of course, Herod had all the children there killed from 2 years old and under, because when the wise men came, it was actually about 2 years after the birth of Christ. I know that, it was between 1 and 2 years. Herod wanted to make sure. Actually, the Christmas scene always pictures the wise men as being there when Christ was born, and that's not really accurate, but it doesn't matter. I don't think it makes that much difference. It's a pictorial scene, but in any case, this has to do with the birth of Christ. Now, in Matthew 1:24-25, we get back to this virgin birth thing. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. Now, this next few words are very important. And knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And knew her not. This means they didn't have sexual relationships. That's why when Isaiah said a virgin, called her a virgin, that's so important. And that's why it's wrong when these NIV translators and others just leave that out and call it a young woman. And knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. Now, there was your virgin birth. There was a man surrounded by a woman, God's seed drawing the physical nutrients from a woman's body, but with a living personality of God Almighty himself, and in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, we're going to take a look at Jeremiah 31:22. Now remember, we went Jeremiah 31 through 33. Then we went way back up above it to Jeremiah 31:15. If you look at the rest of that chapter, you'll discover a lot of different things that are supposed to happen in the millennial reign. I just wanted to establish that this is not something way out in left field that has to do with the time that this was written and what was going on in Israel. This is something that all of a sudden Jeremiah waxes prophetic and starts talking about a bunch of things that has to do with the coming millennial reign and the one who is coming. Now, Isaiah said, a virgin shall conceive. Now, Jeremiah in 31:22, which is halfway in between this and this, puts it in a little different way. How long wilt thou go about, O thy backsliding daughter? He's addressing the Jews. He's addressing the descendants of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom of Ephraim. He says, how long wilt thou go about, O thy backsliding daughter? Israel had degenerated. They were no longer faithful to God. Very few people even were attempting to serve God. They had thrown the law in a trash can. And they were being carried into Babylonian captivity when Jeremiah wrote this book. And Jeremiah eventually was carried into Egypt. So it was a very bad time, and Israel was in its worst possible condition. She was about to be overrun by Nebuchadnezzar, and the whole city burned, and they were carried into captivity for 70 years. So they need some encouragement here. And he tells them just what they are. They're a backsliding daughter. Then what he says next is very interesting. And this is what Chuck showed me. And I had no idea what it meant, but I'm quite confident I do now. For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. It was a brand new thing. A woman shall compass a man. The word compass means surrounded. I carefully and thoroughly researched this in every lexicon that I've got. And it means to surround a man. It does not mean to lead a man. It means completely surrounded a man. And that was a new thing in the earth. It was the same thing that Isaiah had indicated, a virgin shall conceive. Now, in Isaiah 9:6-7, he says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. In Christ dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It still does. The everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. This is the beginning of the millennial reign. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Now, the important thing about all this is this next phrase. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God's the one who formed him in Mary's womb. God's the one who brought him forth. God's the one who kept him. God's the one who guided and directed. And God the Father's the one he followed. It was God being in obedience to God. And unless God had done this, in God's own eyes, And in God's eyes, that's the only thing that you can say. There's true justice, and there's everything that he does, he has to be just. In order to justify us, to be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus, he had to come as the Son, live in a woman's womb for 9 months, and come out and be in Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, God in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. That's quite a God. I'm glad there's only one God, and I'm glad he's the way he is. You won't find anyone else like this. He's amazing. He's the most remarkable thing I've ever seen in my life. He's not a thing, he's a person. But it amazes me every time I look at all this, and I'm awed. Well, what benefit does this have? Is this just an intellectual discourse? No. If God went to all this trouble to tell us in advance what he was going to do, he must have had a reason for putting it in there. The more I study God's word, the more my soul is acutely aware this is all absolutely true. Now, my new spirit knows it's true, absolutely 100%. My flesh completely rejects it. But my soul in me is being changed. It's saved. It's sealed. The soul and the spirit make up the heart. But by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, the more I look at this and see what God has done in every aspect and see how he said he would do this and he did it, then I know whatever he said about the future, he's going to do the same thing. And that's what keeps me faithful. If I had to be faithful based on the effect that I saw God's word have on people, I'd probably got out of the ministry a long time ago. Now in Galatians 4:28, the man made in, encompassed by, surrounded by, the man made in and of the woman. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. The original promise was made in the Garden of Eden. He clearly told Satan and Eve, he told Satan that his seed would bruise the heel of her seed, but that her seed would bruise or crush the serpent's head, the seed of the serpent, That's what happened when Jesus came. He forever crushed the power of the serpent, the devil, by the power of his death upon the cross and by his shed blood. God made sure it was just when he wanted. And God did it at exactly the right time, because that's one nice thing about God. Well, everything about God's nice. But the one thing I really appreciate, I appreciate other things more, but one thing I really appreciate is God knows what he's doing. And I don't, and you don't. And that's one reason I can get don't get so irritated with you anymore sometimes when you do this or do that, because you don't know what you're doing, and I don't either. And so I just pray about it, turn it over to God, and it makes my life a whole lot easier, and God takes care of it. Even if I'm wrong, then I get zapped. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. He drew his physical characteristics from her, but he didn't inherit her sin nature. And he was made directly of God, and he was the second and last Adam. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. God promised Abraham a son. And Abraham was far past the age of being able to produce a son. And Sarah was far past the age of her womb being able to carry a son. She was way past it. It was impossible. It could not be done. But it's a strange thing. Abraham believed God. And it was his belief in God that pleased God. And it was the reason he imputed his righteousness to Abraham. And it is the same reason he imputes his righteousness to us when we believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God, made of a woman, made under the law, and kept every jot and tittle of the law for us. That's what makes us the children of promise. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. We are the promise of a new birth, something that the world does not understand and does not believe and will not accept. But we became children of God when Christ came to live in us, and Christ could never have come to live in us unless he was resurrected from the dead. And him living in us and confirming that word in our hearts is the assurance of our salvation. Now I've talked about how he formed the woman. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon him, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. We've been through all that. We've also been into Jeremiah 31:22-25. Jeremiah 31:22. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. This morning I went back and I did as good a job as I know how to prove to you that from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, when he promised that seed that would come, there is absolutely no question that Adam and Eve understood what he was talking about. Because Eve, even after she had said of Cain, she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. But they thought Cain was the Messiah. Then Cain rose up and killed Abel, his brother. So then they realized it couldn't be either one. So then she said, then, when Seth was born, I have gotten me another seed from the Lord. Each one that was born, they thought, this is the seed that's going to deliver us. But then all of a sudden, Seth had a son, Enos. And when that happened, they said, well, which one of them is the promised seed? And from that day forward, they began to do something that has continued down to this day. They reasoned out, and it was very simple reasoning. It does not take a mental giant to figure it out. They said, and unto Seth was born a son, Enos. And then, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. From that day forward, they didn't know which seed it was, but they all started trusting in a promise. A promise that God would one day send a seed, Messiah, who would deliver them. And that was carried and perpetrated down through the years in the Jewish ranks. Now, finally, it happened. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man, surround a man. And Christ was surrounded in the womb of the Virgin Mary. There he was formed by the power of God. God did it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform it. That is why he said in Zechariah, I think it's in about chapter 4 and verse 6, he told Zerubbabel very plainly that he would bring forth the headstone thereof. He said, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And Zerubbabel is right there in the middle of the genealogy of both Mary in the fourth chapter of Luke, and in Matthew in the first chapter. You've got Zerubbabel sitting right in the middle. I'm telling you, God's Spirit did this thing. Now, remember what I told you about this perpetual thing of believing God would send a deliverer? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech. What speech? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall compass a man. They were using it. They would continue to use it. At the time that this was written, in the time of Jeremiah, they were desperately hoping that God would send them a seed, a messianic seed, a Messiah, that would deliver them from the Babylonians and deliver them from the Egyptians and set them free in their land and begin his millennial reign. They had always believed in this. And anyone that believed that God would send a Messiah and put their faith in that Messiah to deliver them from whatever it was that they needed to be delivered from, I believe God saved that soul. And I believe those are the ones that called upon his name. And I believe those are the ones who believed that there was a Messiah and he was coming are the ones that didn't take the rotten stock up there, didn't take the bad sheep, the filthy sheep, the dirty sheep, didn't take the offerings of oblation offerings up there of the worst produce they had. I think they're the ones that took the best they had because they believed that Messiah was coming to deliver them and they were trying to please him. I think when a man is saved, when Christ indwells him, and back in the Old Testament when they were saved, preachers get into arguments all the time about whether or not they were indwelt by the Spirit of God. I don't get involved in that argument, but I'm just telling you that if anybody believed there was a Messiah, a seed coming, that God accepted that if they put their faith in the Messiah. As yet they shall use this speech. And they did. A woman shall compass a man, surround a man. They believed the virgin would bury. They were wrong about which one would bury. They never dreamed it would be a simple hill woman like Mary. But they did believe God was going to send a Messiah. Abraham believed God. And it was imputed to him for righteousness. He actually believed that he was going to resurrect Isaac from the dead. And that's why he went ahead and raised up the knife. He had tremendous faith in God. You can have tremendous faith in God. If you sit down and study his word from Genesis to Revelation, you'll discover he's very real, he's very genuine, and he's there, and he's absolutely genuine and true. As yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and the cities thereof, when I bring again their captivity. That doesn't mean they're going into captivity. It means that they're going to have freedom. Actually, it means just the opposite of what you think. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and all the cities thereof husbandmen, and they shall go forth with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. What did Jesus say? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. They were laboring under a heavy burden of guilt and sin. And Messiah came, the seed that was promised, the deliverer, and he was wanting to deliver them from the heavy burden of guilt and sin they were bearing. All they had to do was come to Christ. All they had to do was believe he was the Messiah, the one that God had sent, and he would give them rest and the assurance that they had found the Messiah. But they would not come to Jesus. They wanted to go their own way. And they stayed under the heavy burden of the law and tried to keep the law, which was impossible. But the very next verse in Matthew 11:29, after he said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and ye shall find rest unto your soul." That's what he does. When you understand he really is the Messiah, when you understand that God waited all those thousands of years before he came, and we're still here 6,000 years later or so waiting for him to come back again. Listen, we get weary, we get troubled, we get concerned, we have problems in life, and sometimes we just wonder what's going to happen next. But I'm telling you, I would hate to have all this hanging over my head and know that when I left this body I was going to hell, or know that I would have no reward in heaven once I got there. He satiates the weary soul, and he replenishes the sorrowful soul. All you have to do is take his yoke upon him. It's like, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jeremiah 31:33, "And this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's the covenant that we're under. It's a covenant that's going to extend, in a manner of speaking, into the millennial reign. How do I know that? Hebrews 10:9-21. "Then said he," Jesus Christ, "Lo, I came to do thy will, O God, the Father. He taketh away the first covenant, the old covenant, that he may establish the second, the new covenant, by the which will we are sanctified, hagai so set apart, separated, and forever maintained in that state through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." That body had to be perfect. That body could not have sin in it. That body had to be made by God. It had to be God, Emmanuel, dwelling in human flesh, and Christ was, "by the which will we are set apart through the offering of the body of Christ once for all." It's a one-time offering. Once for all, O sinner, believe it. It's once. It's for all. You don't ever have to worry about going to hell. But you ought to be concerned if someone loved you enough to do that for you, and you know that he did, and you know you're going to heaven, and he gives you an opportunity to express your love toward him, you ought to feel ashamed if you don't make an effort to please him. And every priest standeth daily ministering, and oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, it's finished, set down on the right hand of God. He's finished. The work is done. All you have to do is claim the promise. All you have to do is believe that he was the Messiah, that he came, he suffered, he bled, he died, and shed his blood for you. He is the offering. "From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." He's coming back. Now, the important thing after you're saved is to serve him, and to serve him the way he directs. But the important thing to understand about salvation is how really gracious he is. Verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." It's a forever thing. "Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he hath said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days." This is a direct quote of what I just read you out of Jeremiah. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and into their minds I will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So you don't have to worry about some additional requirement that God wants from you to go to heaven. What you need to be concerned about is this. He puts his laws into your heart. He gave you a book so you could know what they are. You want them in your heart, or don't you? "And in their minds will I write them." He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Are you going to let him develop that mind? Are you going to let him in his word show you where you fall short and deficient in certain areas? And are you going to grow spiritually? You're the only one that can determine that. No one else can. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil." That was the huge veil that actually was between the temple, holy place, and holy of holies. And it was rent straight down the middle when Christ was crucified. "By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil." That is to say, his flesh. That veil pictured his flesh. And when that flesh was offered, and he said, "It is finished," the actual temple veil was rent. So, "and having an high priest over the house of God." Okay. Now, up to this point, everything I have taught was unconditional. The salvation he offered you, the salvation he gave you, the salvation he bought and paid for with his own blood, with a perfect life lived for you, he is taking the burden of the law on his own body and separating you from it forever. The salvation that he gave you by grace is unconditional. When you come to Jesus Christ, you receive it. There are no strings attached. You don't have to do anything to obtain it except to acknowledge to God you are a sinner, repentance toward God, and know it in your heart, and realize that you do fall short, and without Christ, you're going to hell. Then you turn to Christ, and you put all your faith in him. That's what salvation is. Now, you've got a high priest over the house of God. The local church is the house of God. Paul wrote these things to Timothy, saying, "These things write unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillaring ground of the truth." So you've got a high priest over the house of God. Now, the question is, what are you going to do with it? Most people aren't interested in serving God in the church. They're interested in escaping hell, and who wouldn't be? And most people are not interested in the conditional part of the covenant. They love the unconditional part. They love the part about salvation. And many preachers in many churches make a career of preaching nothing but salvation by grace to cure the believer in Jesus is coming. That way you don't get on anybody's toes, you don't make anybody mad. The people sitting there, most of them are saved. So you're not getting on their toes if you tell them how they got saved. They're delighted to know more and more about that. They're also delighted to understand that they cannot lose their salvation and how gracious God is to them. And who wouldn't want to hear that? And they also love to hear that Jesus is coming again and whisk them out at the first of the week where they won't have any problems or troubles. So they say, "Why should I go to church?" Well, because the high priest that shed his blood gives you an opportunity to accept a conditional part of the covenant. It's up to you. Nobody can make you do it. And unless you yield to God, it won't be done. No clever preaching, no elaborate teaching, no man who has the gift or who has the ability to teach. He can't make you do it. You have to decide yourself. Now here comes the conditional part of God's covenant. Faithfulness for rewards and grace. We went right on down to Hebrews 10:21. And since we do have a high priest over the house of God, and since there is a local church down here for you to serve in, here comes the conditional part. Depends on you. Hebrews 10:22-25. We just finished with verse 21. "And having a high priest over the house of God, let us." You want to do it or not? It's up to you. "Draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." You draw near to God through the Word of God and in obedience to the Word of God. He said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's eternal salvation in Christ. And it's the rest that lets you know that your soul is not going to hell. But then he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Have a full assurance of faith. For I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest unto your soul." If you're not faithful in God's church, even though you've got a true heart, even though you're saved, you'll never have a full assurance of your faith. There'll be times you'll really wonder whether or not you can lose your salvation. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. What does that mean? He said, if we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When Moses sprinkled the blood from the offerings, it took away sin. We apply the blood of Christ and his sacrifice every time we confess our sins, because we were cleansed by it and we are forgiven by it. And so we come before God confessing our sins, worshiping him in spirit and truth as an assembly, and we have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's what the church is primarily down here for. For Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's conditional. You don't have to do it. But I guarantee you, you will be thankful internally inside you all of your eternal existence in heaven if you'll be faithful to God and his church and fulfill the conditional part. You can't fulfill it until you're saved. You can't fulfill it until you have Christ living in you. And then you have to let him perform it in you through this book which he left for instructions. Here's a conditional part. Let us hold fast the profession of faith without wavering. You made a profession of faith. You put your faith in Christ. You ask him to save you. Now don't start wavering about it. Be consistent. Don't be hit and miss. Be consistent. Don't ever get mad at me because I keep urging you to come to church. And don't ever think that I think more or less of you, regardless of whether you come or not. I like you. I like you the way you are. And if you're hit and miss in your church attendance and I'm up here preaching, telling you you ought to be faithful, don't step there and take a personal offense at me. I'm just doing it because that's what the Bible says and that's what I'm supposed to do. But it doesn't mean that I'm getting on to you, and it doesn't mean I don't like you, that I dislike you. It doesn't mean anything except that that's what the Bible says. And what I'm doing is what this indicates. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. I mean, you believe he's faithful. You don't believe he's going to send you to hell. You believe that he was faithful enough when he died for you that he made it so you couldn't lose your salvation. So you ought to hold fast your profession without wavering. You shouldn't be hit and miss. You shouldn't be off again, on again, gone again, thin again. You say, well, you're getting on. I'm not getting on to you. I'm just telling you that that's what the Bible says is conditional. You don't have to go. You don't have to. You're not going to hell if you don't ever come to church. You can turn your back and never come to church. You're not going to hell. But my goodness gracious, think of what he did for you. And giving you this opportunity and not going to send you to hell for completely turning your back on him. Man, that is some kind of a God. And he is the only God. And I'm glad he's that way. Verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke. That means to stimulate. I usually provoke people. I don't mean to. The word means stimulate. And let us consider one another to provoke or stimulate into love and to good works, not forsaking. The word is ekatelepontes. It means to abandon the practice of coming to worship God. Listen, if you come to church twice a week, I love you. Glad to have you here. If you come one time a week, I love you. I'm glad to have you here. If you come once a week, I love you. I'm glad to have you here. If you come once a month, I love you. I'm glad to have you here. But I've got to preach the truth. Don't ever take this personal. Don't ever think that I dislike you or I have disfavor with you because of your track record and your attendance record. I love you for what you are, my brother and sister in Christ, and my encouragement to you is to try to get you to respond to God and do it not because I get onto you or because I provoke you into it, but because God's Spirit makes you realize the importance of worshiping. Not forsaking means to abandon the practice of assembling ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another and so much the more as you see the day approaching. If it seems to you that my preaching in the last 5 years has become more fanatical and more urgent, and my exhortations have become more rapid, and I seem to be more concerned about things than I did in the past, it's because I do see this day approaching. I do believe the coming of the Lord is soon. And here's what God had to say in the last part of chapter 10. And this is conditional. This doesn't have a thing in the world to do with being saved, but it has everything to do with where you're going to live in heaven and what kind of a job you're going to be given. And believe me, when you get there, it'll make a great deal of difference to you. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Don't forsake the assembling of coming to worship God. For ye have need of patience, hypomene, endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. That by these exceeding great and precious promises, that's what God uses to stimulate us to be partakers of his Son. That's what the church is down here for, so you can learn of him and be a partaker of him by understanding who he is and what he did for you. It's very clear that by these exceeding great and precious promises you might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity, love. Why? As you see the day approaching. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Your lifestyle has a certain pattern to it. It's a pattern that you know. I hope when Jesus comes, you won't be found living an unjust life. Revelation 22:11-14. I hope you won't be caught living a filthy life. I hope you'll be found living a righteous life. I hope you'll be found living a holy, a hagiso, set-apart life. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. You say, well, that's talking to lost and saved people. No, that's written to churches. Seven times in chapters 2 and 3, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In the first chapter, he says it's written to churches. In the last chapter, he says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. He said, for let a little while, and he will come and will not tarry. Exhorting one another and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That's why I'm exhorting you right now. Because when he comes, you see that still? He's going to come quickly. He says in verse 12, and behold, I come quickly. That's an adverbial modifier used as a descriptive adjective, and it refers to the manner of coming. Boom! You're going to get caught in whatever state you're in when he comes. You say, well, how do I avoid that? Just don't cast your confidence. Don't forsake the assembling of selves together. Try to live for him every day. You say, that's hard. I know. This is conditional. It's not easy. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Well, what is the reward? Blessed are they that do his commandments, not those that know them. Blessed are they that do his commandments. You have to know them, but you also have to do them. That they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. It makes a lot of difference to you where you live now. Your lifestyle now makes a lot of difference to you.